Well, it's good being back here at Westminster. Thanks for having me again. I guess I did something right a couple weeks ago. Hope you all had a great Thanksgiving. As you've noticed, my wife's not here. We are expecting our fourth child, so she's a little tired. So we've just started making that public, and so I'm glad that you guys are kind of the first to hear that, and so be praying. We will have our fourth child in May, and so God is good. And again, I hope you had a great Thanksgiving, and two things I think of during Thanksgiving are road trips and food, and I didn't think of a better passage than this passage that gives us this ultimate road trip for the people of God and this amazing food that we call manna. To start, one of my favorite quotes from a Christian thinker is this, hopefully it will ring true for you as we think about this passage. Your nature is a hard thing to change. It takes time. I've heard of people who have had life-changing turnarounds, people set free from addictions with a single prayer, couples being saved that both parties let go and let God. But it was not that way for me. All I know is I was lost, and now I'm found. Well, put another way, I was really, really lost, and now I'm a little less so at the moment, and then a little less, and a little less again. That is the spiritual life, a slow reworking and rebuilding the computer at regular basis. Reading the small print of the service manual, it has slowly rebuilt me to make me into a better image, and it's taken years, and it's not over yet. And the question I have for you this evening is, does that ring true for you? I love this quote because I think it sums up the Christian life and the book of Exodus perfectly. Today's passage, this passage of this beautiful picture of God's people and their deepest need for him continually. This evening we're going to look at Exodus 16, of this passage that reminds me of college students talking about their meal plans. I mean, complaining about their meal plans. With college students, there's nothing right with their food unless it's free or it's Angie's Subs. And Israel didn't like their meal plan either. It consisted of no food. But we'll see in this passage that God is dealing with our hearts and with our hearts and not our stomachs. And so my prayer this evening is that God will deal with our hearts as well. One writer sums up the Bible this way. If we read the Bible from cover to cover, you realize that it narrates. It actually proclaims a true and cohesive story, the good news that through Jesus Christ, God has entered history to liberate and renew the world from its bondage to sin and suffering. And so tonight, hopefully, we are reminded that our God truly is the one who does saves, who rescues, the one who is with us to the very end. And so tonight we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at the journey. Actually, it's two things, but there's a lot of subpoints. So the journey of the people of God and the food for the people of God. First, the journey. Again, if you know the book of Exodus, we've caught the Israelites, God's people, the Hebrews. They're on the move, as it were. They're on a journey. They're on the ultimate road trip. We've seen in Exodus 1 through 10, God taking steps to rescue his people. God has done everything from this point. He has given them a deliverer, Moses. He has given them the plagues. He's opened up the Red Sea. And here they are on the move. And they're in this process of being rescued. They have crossed the Red Sea, but they're not there yet. They are moving towards Mount Sinai in that powerful picture that we all know of the God giving them the Ten Commandments. And here they are in the middle, this manna story, this is the second of three parts where God's people are actually grumbling in the wilderness as they are making this travel. This scene here in Exodus 16 is 44 days, to be exact, of them crossing the Red Sea. So imagine that. Here are God's people. They've just been rescued from slavery. They've just seen the plagues. They've seen the plague of the firstborn they've been rescued from. They've be crossed by the Red Sea. You have the worship there in Exodus 15 of the Song of Moses. And here, 1 month later, they're caught there in the wilderness wondering what Moses and Aaron, in particular, what God is up to. And they're grumbling. They're complaining. Another author says this, as we study Exodus, we see how the story of Israel's salvation gets retraced in the geography of our own souls. Like the Israelites, we are living in the wilderness between our baptism and the promised land. When things get difficult, we often try to return to Egypt of our own sin. So the story of the manna, the grumbling, tells us more than what happened. It tells us what happens. And life is a journey. And here again, we're caught in the middle of us being rescued, but us longing and waiting for us to get to where we're going. And we're often caught grumbling and wondering what's up. So we see that here, the location, they're in the midst of the wilderness here in 16:1. And a couple questions that come to mind is, why are they here? And why are they here? They're here in the desert because God is the one who's actually brought them here. This is exactly where God wants them and needs them. You have to see the significance of this. That they would not be in this trouble. They would not be here if God, the cloud, had led them and guided them to this exact place. And they wonder, and we often wonder, why here? Why now? Why God? And the reality is that we need to take comfort and be reminded that our God is totally in control. That our God, the one who we read in Genesis 1, who has made all things, the same God that we read in Colossians 1, who's holding all things together. And the God that we read in Revelation 21 and long for him to come to make all things right. That he is the one who leads and guides us. The desert is a difficult place for God's people because it's a place where they must truly trust God alone for them to even exist. They need to trust him and him alone and nothing else. But God's people, here is the place where they grow the greatest. Charles Spurgeon, I know he's a Baptist, but sometimes he says good things, says this, I can truly say that of everything I have ever tasted in God's world of, in this world of God's mercy, and my path has been remarkably tossed by divine loving kindness, I feel more grateful to God for the bodily pain that I've suffered, and for all the trials I have endured of various sorts, than I do for anything else except the gift of his dear son. I am sure that I have received more real benefit and permanent strength, growth and grace, and every precious thing from the furnace of affliction that I have ever received from prosperity. See, our God is the one who uses the tough times in our lives to mold us, to make us into what he wants us to be. And the reality is that this journey that God has for his people is not about transportation. It's actually about transformation. He's using this journey through the wilderness to grow them and to mature them into God's people, to be the beacon of light, to be the nation that will be the light of the world. And so God is using them to grow them, to mature them. And here God has brought him this point to teach them, to remind them that he is great, that he will provide, that he will be with them, and that he will never leave us or forsake us. And the question I have for you is this your God? Is this the God that you worship? Is this the God that you read? Is this the God that you know? That even in the midst of hard times, that he is truly your God. Even in the hard times, he is still with us. The first thing that we need to see in this whole passage is that it's all about grace. There are people who get grace when they deserve judgment. One scholar points this out. It is surprising that God's people have begun complaining so quickly. Remember, 1 month. I mean, it would be like on Christmas. You know, you complain what you got on Thanksgiving. I mean, that quickly. It's surprising that God's people have begun complaining so quickly. But what's even more surprising, it's God's response. God says, behold, and pay attention to this. Now, here they're complaining. 1 month after being saved and redeemed and rescued, and what God does is, behold, what I'm going to do is not rain down judgment, but I'm going to rain down bread. I'm going to rain down grace, manna from heaven, to remind you daily that I'm with you and for you, and I'll never leave you, that I'm truly with you. So we see that in this passage, that's all about grace, that God is trying to teach his people through grace. And so God here has them on a journey to teach them, to mold them, to make them into God's people. So the second thing we see this journey of God's people, but also the food of the people of God. We just said that this time in the wilderness, this ultimate road trip that God has his people on, is about transformation, not transportation. That God was going to teach them something, and he's teaching us as well. So what do we learn from God providing manna to his people? We're going to learn four things. One, the first is to participate. First, God is teaching the Israelites and us, for us to grow as God's people, as a nation, they are going to need to participate. Remember again in the book of Exodus, chapters 1 through 14, 15 is all God. God's the main actor in the story. He's the main rescuer. He's the one who's done everything, from providing Moses to the plagues, to the plague of the firstborn son, to the crossing of the Red Sea. And here God is saying, now it's your turn to come in to participate in this working, that now I'm going to work in and through. I want to remind you daily that I'm with you and that you need to go out and gather some manna. God could have easily just put food in their stomachs, or he could have given them a subscription to Instacart or Ship or whatever those cool things are. But no, he says, daily you're going to get up and go, and you're going to gather manna. You're going to participate in your own salvation. You're going to participate in this me remaking you as a people. And this is a beautiful thing, that our God, the creator of the universe, wants us to participate. He wants us to be involved in his kingdom. He wants us to be involved in making all things new. One of the coolest things I get to do as a pastor to college students is to convince them of this truth. We have a thing called a biblical world and life view, that the only job that, you know, we live in a society where we think the only job that matters spiritually is that is the pastor, which is absolutely not true. That wherever you are, if it's in your neighborhoods, in your homes, in the hospitals, in the courts, in a school, or teaching people how to play an instrument, or a house mom, or whatever, those are your participation into God's kingdom. And God, again, the creator of the universe, the one who spoke and there it was, could have done the same. He could speak and people get to know about him. But again, our God calls us and beckons us to come and to participate, to be involved in his kingdom work. And so the question I have for you this morning, are you involved in God's kingdom work? Are you involved? Do you see your career, your job, your neighborhood, your home as being involved in God's kingdom? Or is it just when you walk in through these doors, that's God's kingdom working? Our God wants his kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven, and how he's going to do it is through you and through me, by participating. So, A, are you involved in God's kingdom? And what is God teaching you in your involvement as he's using you to mend broken things in this world, to love on your neighbor, and to reach out to the people who are unlovely and to preach the good news of the gospel to your neighbor and to your friends. So first, we need to participate. Second, we need to trust him. The second thing that we see that God wants Israelites and us to learn is to trust our God. Again, we live in a world that's broken and messed up. We work so hard to make sure that we live, make sure that that we and the people around us have the best circumstances and the best situations, but we do not pay attention to the very hole in our heart. Jesus says, what is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his very soul? Is that your story this evening? Are you trying to gain the whole world, but forgetting your very soul? To me, what's very interesting, that God tells his people to go daily to get food. God is trying to get the Israelites to trust him with daily stuff. And God is trying to get us to trust him for daily stuff. And again, a question I have for you is this: how well do you trust God with your daily stuff? Again, he is trying to make sure that we trust him. That he's a God who is with us, a God who's for us, a God who'll never leave us or forsake us. That he will feed us. Even in that last second where we don't think it's going to come, or if it's not going to come our way at our time, he still provides. He's still with us. So he wants us to participate. He wants us to trust him. Thirdly, he wants us to listen to him. He wants the Israelites and us to be people who truly do listen to him. This whole idea of listening to our God, this is not in my notes, but this is kind of bonus. From the very beginning, the problem that we've had is not listening well. Adam and Eve didn't listen well at the very beginning. They started to listen to a voice of another, a.k.a. the serpent, Satan, there in the garden. And ever since then, I've been people who don't listen well. And our God here is encouraging and teaching his people to listen, that his voice is the voice that matters. One way to help us understand is to read Deuteronomy. Most of us, that's where we stop in our New Year's reading plan. We get there to Deuteronomy and we stop. But we don't understand the books of Exodus if we don't understand the book of Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy 8:3 helps us see what God is teaching his people. Deuteronomy 8:3 says this: he humbled you, and he let you hunger and feed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make known that he does not, nor does did his fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live on bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. See, the truth of the matter is this: in those desert times of our lives particularly, we need to focus on God's word. We need to feed on it. We need to feed on the good days and the bad days. We need to know it. This is why Westminster is such a good place for this to happen. Even here, you hear a New Testament, an Old Testament. You sing the hymns that are good songs that are saturated with God's word. Because the elders here in particular want you to be surrounded by God's word, to know that his word is good and it's true. And again, this is, God wants us to be focused on his word, and it's not a light involvement. It is an intense involvement. Some people often describe it as that we need to be people who meditate on the word. And what is meditation? It's not just an emptying of our minds. It's actually it's filling our minds. We need to be people who fill our minds with God's word. And here God's trying to tell us something. What is it? Is that he loves us and that he adores us, that he has saved us and that he is with us and that he is for us. As you know, I have three children, one in the womb. All of them, you know, when you talk to the little ones on the phone, you're not sure what you're getting. And right now, Izzy is that one, and she'll often say a bunch of stuff. And then at the very end, I always hear these words as clear as day. I love you, Daddy. And often I think that's what life is sometimes like, where I am in the hustle and the bustle of the world, and the noise of life and the struggles and the bills and the ministry and the people. But God's word often and always comes back in the end to remind me that our God loves me, that he adores me, that he has saved me, that he has rescued me, and he was willing to pay the price to send his one and only son, his child, the one who he was well pleased, to live that life, to die that death, so that he can, for the end of time, say, I love you, and I'm with you, and I'm for you. Zephaniah 3:17 says this: the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing. And the question I have for you this morning is do you hear God whispering to you that he truly does love you? Do you see that through the very person and work of Jesus, that he's showing you how much he loves you? As you're engaged in God's word, his true and holy word, that he loves you, that he adores you. Even in the midst of you being like the Israelites, grumbling and complaining about life, that he comes in and reminds us time and time again that our God is a God who loves us and adores us, a God who is with us until the very end. So we see as God's people that he's trying through the wilderness, through this scene, that he's trying to teach us to participate, trying to get us to listen. I should know better. I should know my points. To participate, to trust him, to listen to him. And fourthly, to be a community doing exactly the same thing. Another thing that we see here, God teaching the Israelites and us, is for us to be transformed, that he wants us to be in community, particular in those desert times in our lives. Exodus 16:16 says this: this is what the Lord has commanded. Gather it, the manna, each of you, as much as you can eat, and you shall each take an omer according to the number of persons that of each of you has in his tent. In other words, go out there each day, gather the manna as individuals, but we're going to pass it out as a community. We're going to pass it out as ones who need. And I think this is important. I think God is teaching for us to grow and to mature, that we need to be involved in community. For you to grow as an individual, you need to be surrounded by people who are struggling through life, and being reminded that our God is with us. Again, this is why I think the order of worship, of confessing our sins, that it's good to hear that out loud together, because I know I'm not the only one. When I confess my faith, being reminded that I have a creator in heaven who is with me, who has sent his one and only son, who there is one church that's holy, and there's a fellowship of believers. And I get to confess that weekly. And you get to do the same. For us to grow and for us to mature, our God wants us to be in community. He wants us to be with his people. And Paul points out that we need to be people who bear or carry each other's burdens. And I think by doing that, it grows us, it matures us. A couple questions I have for you is, how has the church How has the church being in community helped you in life? How has you being in a church helped you in particular a desert time of your life, a hard time? How has being part of a church helped you grow? Eugene Peterson says this, that the Christian life is lived with others and for others. So again, God wants us to, as he's teaching us, he's urging us to participate, to trust him, to listen to him, to be in community. And the last thing he wants us to do and to learn is to rest. The final thing that he wants the Israelites wants us to learn is to rest. God commands them not to gather on the Sabbath. Again, this seems arbitrary. What does a day of rest have to do with gathering food? Why does God go through all the trouble of providing food for 2 days of manna for Sunday? You know, like, I mean, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, all that, it went bad the next day. So here, God wants them to know that something is going to be provided for them. And why does God go through all the trouble to provide 2 days of manna for probably Saturday on their day? But remember, God's teaching them that the main spiritual problem that the children of Israel suffered was from grumbling. And the heart of grumbling is discontentment. It's about being anxious about your world. And this teaches a tons about the Sabbath. The Sabbath is not so much for a day to recoup energy, but it's a way of stating very boldly that the world can get along quite fine without me. It's not a day to get ahead on the work, but it's a day to rest, a day to soak in the reality that our God is with us and that he is for us. Another author says this, when we rest, we acknowledge that all our striving will in itself do nothing. Rest means letting the world pass us by for a time. Genuine rest requires acknowledging that God and our brothers and sisters can survive without us. It requires recognizing our own insufficiency in handling over responsibility. It is truly surrendering to the ways of God. It is a moment of celebration. We acknowledge that the blessings come only from the hand of God. And this is why rest requires faith. It is also why salvation can be pictured as rest. When we rest, we accept God's grace. We do not seek to earn, we receive. We do not justify, we are justified. And again, the question I have for you this evening is, are you resting in Jesus? Are you trusting that he will provide? That when Jesus says, come all to me who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Do you believe it? As we read at the very beginning of our time from John 6, Jesus is showing his followers that he is the ultimate manna, the ultimate bread of life. And we see here in Exodus 16:6 that the very reason why God gave them manna is that you should know that I'm the Lord your God. God wanted to remind the Israelites of his power and through his word that those desert times in our lives that he's showing us, reminding us that he is the Lord who is with us, that he is the Lord who is for us, that he will never leave us or forsake us, no matter how bad the time is. And the ultimate thing that this passage teaches us and shows us that we can trust, that we can listen and we can rest in Jesus because he went through the ultimate desert for us. And because he went through the ultimate desert for us on the cross, we can trust him to go through the very little deserts of our lives as well. That he is truly with us and that he is for us. Let's pray. Dear gracious Father, we thank you so much that you are our God and our King, that you're the God who has rescued us, that you have saved us, you have redeemed us, you have called us by name. And I pray as we look at the story of this, the story that happened, but also still happens even in our hearts today. May we be reminded that you are a God who's with us. May we, as we read your word, as we live life, as you provide for us, that we would know that you are God. That we would see it. We would see it when we see the heavens, and we see it when we go through tough times. That we are reminded that you are a good Father. May we be people who cry out to you. May we be people who know, because of Jesus, because of his work, of his life, of him going through the ultimate desert on the cross, that we know that you are with us in the very little deserts of our lives. We live in a hard time as we wait. But may we be people who press ahead. That in our waiting, that we would be engaged, that we would participate in the coming of your kingdom. That we would not be people who wait, but that we would be people who participate, that we would listen, that we would trust you. I pray for Westminster. I pray that you would continually remind them that you are with them, that you are their good shepherd, that you will never leave them or forsake them, that you will protect them, lead and guide them. I pray that you would continually use Westminster as a house of your salvation, that people would come and hear the good news of the gospel, that they would be transformed by as they participate in this community particularly. God, you are amazing, and we're thankful that you have given us your word to remind us of your amazing love for us. And we pray all this in your great and wonderful name. Amen.